Welcome to our Answers in Genesis conference. Our speaker for the conference is Dr. Tommy Mitchell. Tommy is an emergency hospital doctor. He's a physician. He was the guy who, for most of his career, was dealing with people in serious medical need, and he retired from that about 10 years ago and went full-time in ministry with Answers in Genesis. And so, Tommy, welcome. Glad you're here, and look forward to what God is going to do through you today and tomorrow. Let's bow in prayer, and we'll have a song and then get started. Let's pray together. Our Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for this conference. Thank you for these people that you have brought together to learn more about how you created us and everything around us for our good and for your glory. Lord, may you be glorified in our conference. Help us to have open minds and be ready to hear and learn and even be challenged. If something is challenging to us, let us be willing to face that and to ask you to teach us what's true. Lord, we pray you would bless and that you would be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, good morning. It is my honor to be with you. Frankly, I am glad to be anywhere where I don't have to apologize for my accent. Folks, I am home here. Now, you can laugh all you want to, but Answers in Genesis sends me all over the world sounding like this. I was in Rochester, New York a few years ago. Those folks thought Gomer Pyle had come to town. I could have told them evolution was good, and they would have said that's fine as long as I kept talking. They said, did you really say reckon? I reckon I did. And I reckon I'll say it again. I mean, I felt like I needed an interpreter. Here, I'm at least with the home folks. Here's the question for this session. Are you intimidated? And if you say you're not, you're lying. Because we all are at one level or the other. I mean, we're up against what the world teaches. And the world teaches their worldview so definitively, so emphatically. This is what we know. Folks, I've worked at the Creation Museum for 10 years now, and I've given I don't know how many tours and taken pastors through and church groups through, but one of my special pleasures is when we have pastors' lunches. You know, we'll have a group of 40 or 50 pastors, and they'll come in and they'll see the museum, and we'll give them some talks and tell them what the ministry's about. And these guys are just sort of overwhelmed by the museum and what we do there. And I've had a lot of these pastors come to me afterwards and say, well, Tommy, you know, the museum's really amazing. It's very professionally done, and I really appreciate the message, your ministry. It is so sound, and it is so biblical. I really understand what you're trying to do. Keep up the good work. But, Tommy, I'm not going back to my church and opening this can of worms. Now, think of this. I've had pastors tell me this is a sound biblical message. This is a sound biblical viewpoint. You really do have answers, but I'm not going to deal with this in my church. The reason? They're intimidated. They don't feel comfortable dealing with what they consider to be technical or scientific issues. And, folks, it's not that way at all. You don't have to be a rocket scientist to be able to engage people and really understand this topic. A Chinese paleontologist lectures around the world saying that recent fossil finds in his country are inconsistent with the Darwinian theory of evolution. His reason, the major animal groups appear abruptly in the rocks over a relatively short time, rather than evolving gradually from a common ancestor, as Darwin's theory predicts. So here's a scientist, and he's out looking at all these rock layers. He says, well, this rock layer, I see this fossil. And this rock layer here, I see this fossil. And then this rock layer, I see this fossil. That's really fascinating. I see this and this and this. But according to evolution, this creature is supposed to have evolved into this creature, you know, through slow changes over millions of years. And then this creature is ultimately supposed to have evolved into this creature. Well, that's kind of fascinating, but what I see in the rocks are this, this, and this. I don't see all these in-between forms, all these what we call transitional forms. When I look at the rock record, it doesn't support Darwin's ideas. When this conclusion upsets American scientists, he wryly comments, in China, we can criticize Darwin, but not the government. In America, you can criticize the government, but not Darwin. And folks, if you don't think that's true, go to any college or university and tell them you don't accept Darwinian evolution. You can do that, but I've got one piece of advice for you. Before you tell them that, you better pack. Because you'd think universities and colleges would be the last bastions of open discussion about any concept, any topic. That's true, except for Darwinian evolution. You question that, you're pretty much done academically at that institution. But we see things like this. Discover magazine, the day the universe lit up. Scientists uncover the second creation 100 million years after the Big Bang. Folks, they can't even prove the first Big Bang. Now they're postulating a second Big Bang. But you look at things like this and you go, what if they're right? I mean, you read these articles and they're so professionally written and they're so definitively, the conclusions are so definitively stated and the illustrations are so professionally done, you can't help but think, what if they're right? Well, I'll tell you something that happened to me November 1st, 2006. It was really interesting. It was really troubling to me. On November 1st, 2006, I became, in the eyes of the world, an idiot. Which was very distressing to me because I never really considered myself to be an idiot. I thought I was a reasonably educated person. For the 25 years before that, I was an honorable physician. You know, I hope I was a good physician. I was a good doctor, good care of my patients. I'm a classically scientifically trained person. But that day, I became, in the eyes of the world, an idiot simply because that's the day I joined Answers in Genesis as a full-time staff member. Because the secular world says if you start with the Bible, if you even believe the Bible, you're not scientific. You know, the Bible's a book of myths, fables, fairy tales. And folks, that upset me. Because the only thing I've ever been good at in my life is science. I mean, from the fourth grade on, I was always the science whiz kid. I mean, I took every advanced class when I was in high school, and junior high and high school, and even in college, I took all the advanced classes. And the thing is, I was the guy everybody hated. Because, if Tommy's in your class, the curve's blown. Sorry, I mean, I was just good at it. I mean, that's the only thing I was ever good at. Everything else, not so much. Geography, well, I knew that Tennessee was north of Alabama. Yeah, Canada was north of, I mean, I knew certain. My high school English teacher one time asked me to analyze a poem. He did that one time. I think he's probably still in therapy. All I know about poetry is it's supposed to rhyme sometimes, except when it's not. And I remember something about iambic pentameter. And the reason I remember that is because it sounded kind of scientific. Then I found out it wasn't scientific at all. So, I love science. And all of a sudden, the world was telling me I wasn't scientific because I took a biblical worldview. They said, well, you can't, those two things don't go together. And that's what most people in the church think. You either take God's word or you take science. It's faith versus science. And that's not where this battleground is at all, folks. But that really troubled me when people started telling me I wasn't scientific. And I said, well, I wonder what it is I can't do today that I could yesterday. So I looked up the definition of science. The principles and procedures for the systematic pursuit of knowledge involving the recognition and formulation of a problem, the collection of data through observation and experiment, and the formulation and testing of hypotheses. Does that definition help you at all? I was more confused after I read the definition before I started. I don't even know what science is anymore. Folks, science is simply this. It's accumulating knowledge about our world using our senses. Key point is this. You know when science is done? Now. It's done in the present. Folks, I love real science. But you know what so-called real science says? We're the product of chemical reactions over billions of years. You know, there was a Big Bang 14 billion years ago, and everything in the universe essentially formed itself. What I'm going to tell you is this. The Bible is the foundation of my thinking in every area. Now, is the Bible a science textbook? These sessions are interactive. I will expect you to at least respond in some level. At least let me know you're still. Is the Bible a science textbook? No, it's not. You know what I say to that? Amen. What happens to science textbooks? They change. They get updated, right? And they should. As we accumulate new knowledge or new techniques, whether it's in medicine or metallurgy or aerospace engineering, as we accumulate new knowledge and new data, textbooks should change. And I'm going to give you an example. I don't mean to be disrespectful, but this is just the terms used. When I was practicing, we had a book. It's called Harrison's Textbook of Internal Medicine, and it was called The Bible of Internal Medicine. And what I meant by that is if you knew everything in those 4,800 very, very, very boring pages, You were the best internist you could possibly be. That was the sum total of all knowledge in internal medicine. If you knew that book cover to cover, you had it figured out. That book was so complete and so authoritative, they changed it every 3 years. Now, what do you want to be the foundation of your thinking? The ever-changing ideas of man or the solid rock of the Word of the living God? See, the Bible is not a science textbook, nor is it intended to be. But when the Bible speaks of issues of science or history, it can be relied on absolutely. Proverbs 9:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding. You know where my science starts? Right here. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. He created everything in 6 days, six ordinary 24-hour days. But here's the key piece of information. Here's the key thing that most people trip over. Most people think this whole discussion, this whole debate, is a battle of evidence. Tommy, you people at Answers in Genesis, you deal with this stuff all the time. You're kind of on the cutting edge of this whole evolution creation debate. I got a friend who's an evolutionist. Give me the latest and greatest. Give me the best thing I can use to show my friend that evolution's not true. Is that the way it works? It's not the way it works at all, folks. This is not a battle of evidence. It's not like I've got my basket of evidence and some evolutionist I'm discussing with has his basket of evidence. Folks, this is a battle over the same evidence. You see, I look at the world and say, this is great evidence for creation. Say, an evolutionist, say, Richard Dawkins, looks at the world and say, this is great evidence for evolution. Are we looking at the same world? Work with me here. You get the easy ones, I'll do the hard ones. This is easy. We got the same world, the same. Folks, we got the same facts. What most people in the church don't understand is we have the same science. And folks, when I say science, I mean what we call observational science or operational science. This is the science that I love. This is the science that helped us put men on the moon or give us wonderful new surgical techniques or new ways to build airplanes or new ways to build bridges or wonderful computer technology that we have. I love observational science. That's the science we do in the present. It's observable, it's testable, it's repeatable. But there's another aspect to so-called science, and that's what we call historical science. Let's just say you have a fossil, and you're examining that fossil. Well, there are certain things you can know from examining that fossil. But see, so often, like with a fossil, which is one of the better examples, you know, people have the fossil and then they start speculating or making assumptions about situations and circumstances in the past. One of the reasons I know that God has a sense of humor is I travel a lot. I mean, I'm on the road like 35 weekends a year, and I don't watch much TV by and large, but sometimes on Sunday afternoon, if I've got a couple hours break, I'll be, you know, trying to find a ball game or something just to kind of, you know, gear down. And wherever that TV is on, between that station and the station I want to get to is always the National Geographic Channel. And they're always either talking about evolution, ape men, or dinosaurs. I mean, I know God's in heaven laughing. Tommy's going to get mad. Look at this, watch this. And then I saw this show the other day. They were talking about how this dinosaur behaved and how it cared for its young and what it ate and how it would have reacted if another dinosaur approached it. And it was either on the National Geographic Channel or Discovery Channel. And I'm thinking, all they have are the fossils, and they're telling me how this dinosaur actually behaved. Folks, that's storytelling about the past. That's what we call historical science. And there is a difference between the science you do in the present and assumptions you make about the past.
Have you ever heard this? Billions of years ago, there was an explosion in space. Or 100,000 years ago, this happened or that happened. Or even, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Question, how does anyone know? I mean, was anybody there to observe it? Well, actually, somebody was, but I'm getting ahead of myself. Check this out. First of all, we need to recognize that there is a huge difference between observational science and historical science. Both are valuable, but very different. Let's define the two real quick, shall we? Observational science is simply when we observe something and experiment to draw conclusions. It involves repeatable experimentation and observations in the present. It's through observational science that we find cures for diseases and build space shuttles, stuff like that. Now, through historical science, we consider things that happened in the past, but they cannot be checked in the same way. I mean, we don't have access to the past like we do the present because, well, it's gone, right? All we really have is speculation, or at best, circumstantial evidences of past events based on what we see in the present. That's not to say that we can't make intelligent guesses about the past or form reasonable inferences from rocks or fossils in the present, but we certainly cannot directly test our conclusions because we cannot repeat the past. Got it? So, does that mean historical science is unimportant? Not at all. Let's drop an example down here for a minute and take a look at the Eiffel Tower. You know, that 19th century Parisian monument designed by Gustave Eiffel that stands 1,063 feet tall, which was built as the entrance for the 1889 World's Fair, and is still the tallest building in Paris today, visited by millions of people each year? Yeah, that one. Well, guess what? Everything I just told you is true, but how do we test it? Well, applying observational science, we can, of course, observe the Eiffel Tower anytime we're in Paris. It's here in the present. Then, we can continue by testing the height and comparing it to all the other structures in Paris and confirm the claim that it is indeed the tallest building in Paris. But that's the extent of the kind of facts that can be proved by observational science in reference to this claim. How do we really know that Gustav designed it? How do we really know it was built in the 19th century as an entrance to the 1889 World's Fair? How do we really know how many people visited? That's all in the past. It can't be repeated. For that kind of information, we need to go outside the limits of observational science and discover what has been communicated to us through historical documents and eyewitness accounts. And furthermore, we have to believe those eyewitnesses and documents are trustworthy. The same is true when we talk about the origin of the Earth. The Earth is here. We all agree with that. So, does observational science confirm that the world was created by God? And are there trustworthy documents and eyewitness accounts that confirm it? Well, let's take the last part first. In short, what we're really asking is my original question, was anybody there to observe it? The answer is, yes. God was there, and he told us how he created. He inspired people to write down his very words that became books that were compiled into a complete book called the Bible, which has been verified over and over again and has demonstrated itself to be totally trustworthy in all it claims and teaches. Even secular scholars will concede that the Bible accurately records historical events. Anyway, we have the most trustworthy revelation from the most trustworthy eyewitness. Now, what about observational science? Does it confirm the Bible? Yes. And what's extremely important to realize is the observable fact that the universe is logical and orderly. That makes sense only if its creator is logical and has imposed order on his creation. It doesn't make sense at all if the universe is just an accident of a huge explosion. Also, our minds are able to comprehend many things about the universe, and that's only possible if the creator of the mind gave us the ability and desire to explore the universe. It doesn't make sense if our brains are byproducts of chance because we couldn't trust their conclusions to ever be accurate. And lastly, it only makes sense that we can observe and repeat an experiment if the universe consistently obeys the same laws from day to day, which only makes sense if a lawgiver created it that way and upholds it. So to be bluntly honest, science itself, whether observational or historical, is only possible because God exists and the Bible is true. I could go on, but enough said.
So what we're going to do is we're going to take principles of observational science, things we can actually touch, see, examine in the present, and see if there's any reason to believe that God's word is true as written. This is a what? My slides are labeled, folks. Work with me here. These are not meant to be hard questions at all. This is a what? The fish fossil. This is what? Grand Canyon. What is the Grand Canyon? It's a big hole in the ground. Don't overthink these things, folks. These are really easy. You see those rock layers? Those rock layers are obviously millions of years old. I've been on 5 rafting trips down the Grand Canyon. I can't tell you how many times somebody's pointed to those rock layers and told me those rock layers were obviously millions of years old. You know what's obvious about those rock layers? They're there. Don't overthink these things, folks. These are not really hard questions. You got one or two choices, either a whole lot of time and a little bit of water cause those rock layers, or a whole lot of water and a little bit of time cause those rock layers. Now, which of those two accounts are you going to hear from me? A whole lot of water and a little bit of time. Is there any way I can scientifically prove that? No. All I have are the rocks to examine. What observational science tells me is those rocks are physically there. I have a historical account that tells me of an event that could result in those rock layers. So there's a difference between the rock layers being there, which is observational science, and the relating an account that would result in those rock layers being there. Now, I accept that account because it's given to me in the Word of God, but there's no way to scientifically test that. So basically, observational science is totally consistent with what God's Word tells us. This is DNA. This is the molecule of heredity. And I like DNA because it means when I'm talking about DNA, I'm not talking about rocks. Because I'm a life sciences guy. I don't really like talking about rocks. But DNA is really cool because DNA is the molecule that can, it's basically the information system that holds all the information that makes up living things. So all the things that are in, that make up Tommy are in Tommy's DNA. All the things that are in your goldfish are in the goldfish's DNA. Now, according to the secular world, DNA basically assembled itself. You know, the nucleotides, the molecules that make up DNA billions of years ago in the Earth's vast oceans, they somehow assemble themselves, and then they start linking together, and you get these long strands of these nucleotide molecules, and basically DNA is a cosmic accident. The structure of DNA was determined in 1953, and it's called a double helix. It's like if you take a ladder and you just twist it. It's really a fascinating structure. But scientists of the day, when they finally discovered the actual structure of DNA, said, we're about to be able to read the mind of God. We're about to be able to figure out exactly how chemical evolution occurred, how life actually began from lifeless chemicals. Now, the funny part about that is that's what they said in 1953. You know what? I'm going to tell you today, the more we study DNA, the less we know about it. One of my colleagues at the ministry, Dr. Georgia Purdom, has a PhD in molecular genetics from Ohio State. And we're part of the life sciences team, so we sit around and laugh at the folks that talk about rocks. But the thing, the joke we have about DNA is, again, the more we study it, the less we know about it. The basic genetic code that I was taught in high school and college is still valid. You know, every three letters, every three of these nucleotide molecules, that they're the order they exist in, each of these three pairs codes for a certain amino acid. Well, there's a primary genetic code. There's also a secondary genetic code. There is actually some talk of a tertiary genetic code. You know, DNA actually codes for itself based on how it folds upon itself. It is unimaginably complex, but according to the secular world, DNA basically assembled itself. But it's much more complex than just a long string of chemicals. Basically, DNA is a language system. The order that these nucleotides occur in DNA basically define a language. It defines information. For example, if I passed a hat full of Scrabble letters around this room and three people pulled out these letters, B-A-T. Now, what does that mean? It says bat, but what does it mean? No, but does it mean, is it a flying bat? Is it a baseball bat? I mean, what does the word mean? And again, if you spoke Swahili, would that word mean anything to you? And I've talked to two people who speak Swahili, and they have told me that word does not exist in Swahili. So if it actually does, I've at least tried to do my due diligence. The point is, in order to understand, you have to have a way to decode. You have to have a way to assess that information. Well, DNA is the same way. It's not just a long strand of chemicals. It's a language system.
If you found an ancient clay tablet with strange characters washed up on the shore, you couldn't read it, unless someone had cracked the code. But you'd still know the letters represented a language, even if you didn't know anything else about the author or his civilization. Language is recognizable, even if you can't read it. Take Morse code. It has three basic parts: dots, dashes, and spaces. These three simple parts are combined to represent letters. There are 26 letters in the English language, which are combined to form over 400,000 words. Those words can, of course, be combined into an infinite number of sequences or sentences. There is evidence that DNA represents a language. Four basic units, called nucleotides, combine into a code for 20 amino acids. From those few amino acids, the body forms more than 100,000 proteins. Even if you can't read DNA, it still has all the hallmarks of language, a language that biologists are just now beginning to crack. Every tiny cell in our body is packed with 3 feet of DNA, 3 billion nucleotides. The similarity between DNA and human language is uncanny. In addition to codes, both use similar techniques to pack, access, rearrange, copy, and translate information. DNA seems to represent a language, the language of life. An unseen author, the creator of heaven and earth, has left a testimony of his existence in the DNA of every living thing.
There are scientists in our world today, we call them information scientists or information specialists. And what they study is information. Now, that may seem like kind of a strange thing because, you know, when we use the word information, we kind of intuitively know what the other person means. You know, give me the information about how to bake the brownies or give me the information about how to get to Walmart. I mean, we kind of understand what the other person means, but when you try to come up with a scientific definition of what information is, it's extraordinarily complex. One of the axioms in information science is information never arises spontaneously. Information always comes from a higher source of information. There's no known law of nature, no known process, and no known sequence of events which can cause information to originate by itself in matter. So if information can't arise spontaneously in nature, I mean, how does the information in DNA arise? Well, I can tell you where it arose. Who's the highest source of information? God. When you look at DNA, based on what we know about observational science, the only reasonable conclusion is God's word is absolutely true as written. This is a what? Now, according to evolution, billions of years ago, the first simple life form assembled itself, and then over billions of years, we end up with us, with people. Now, to go from a one-cell creature to man, do you have to add information or lose information? You have to add, I mean, there's, you know, hundreds of something, there's like 200 different cell types in the human body. So you go from one-cell creature to man, you have to add information. Now, out in the real world, what you'll find is it doesn't exactly work that way. There are many processes by which animals adapt to different environments. One of the most commonly understood is what we call natural selection. Again, there are many others, you know, founder effect, genetic drifts. I'm not going to give you a genetics lecture, but it's really easy to understand that creatures that have certain physical characteristics have survival benefits in certain environments. You know, creatures that have long fur tend to do better in colder climates. Creatures with shorter fur do better in warmer climates. Creatures with darker fur tend to do better in heavily forested areas. I mean, the example I give people is think of a polar bear in the Smokies. I mean, that just doesn't work. Polar bears do better in the Arctic. So their physical characteristics give creatures a survival benefit, and as creatures wander to different areas, those creatures with the more favorable characteristics tend to, you know, propagate those particular traits to subsequent generations more effectively, more efficiently. So over time, many of these less desirable characteristics ultimately sort of fall out of the gene pool. Because see, God in his infinite wisdom put the maximum amount of genetic information in the original created kinds of creatures, knowing they were going to have to adapt to all these different environments. And what you read in the genetics textbooks is you see this sorting, that's actually what you see. Of course, according to the secularists, you know, mutations are the hero of the scenario. But nonetheless, what's supposed to be happening over long periods of time is you have to go from relatively simpler to more complex to more complex. You're actually increasing information. You're increasing complexity. In the real world, what you find is exactly the opposite. Things are not increasing. Things are decreasing. And I have absolute proof that things are not getting better. You know what my proof is? Poodles. Poodles are not an improvement over anything. Poodles are, in fact, the end of the line for dogs. They are the cul-de-sac of dogs. I've had people argue with me that it's chihuahuas. I won't argue the point, but you're wrong. It's poodles. If you go below poodle, you might find cats, but that's a totally different kind. But the thing is, so you start off with like a real dog, and over many generations, you get creatures that adapt to different environments. Now, obviously, out in the real world, you're not going to have the extremes like we have with our modern sort of domesticated animals because, you know, poodles aren't going to exist out in the wild. That's just not going to happen. But the point is, what you have is sorting of genetic information, so things aren't increasing, things are decreasing. The variability is actually running down. Well, the secular world says, what mutations happen to cause increased information? Not even one mutation has been observed that adds a little information to the genome. All point mutations have been studied on the molecular level, turn out to reduce the genetic information and not to increase it. So mutations do not add information in the molecules to man's sense. Now, you can have favorable mutations. In other words, you can have a mutation that gives a creature a survival benefit. That's certainly true. It happens with bacteria a lot. But the thing is, it does not cause these creatures to turn into other types of creatures. So when you look at all these other varieties of creatures, what you see once again is God's word is absolutely true. You know, there's actually genetics in the Bible. Now, I always want to be fair. I always want to present people's opinions and ideas accurately and correctly. So I'm now going to give you proof of evolution. This is what the secular world says is proof of evolution. This has been used in testimony before state legislatures and before school boards when they're debating this whole teaching creationism in school. This has been called the prize horse in our stable. So many secular geneticists say this is proof of evolution, and you're going to totally be impressed. It's the peppered moth. Now, the peppered moth exists in two varieties, a light-colored form and a dark-colored form. Now, they've studied the peppered moth, you know, for like the last 200 years, you know, particularly in England, you know, before iPhones and cable TV and apparently anything useful to do with your time. They would go out and throw these big nets over these trees, and they would count the moths. Now, when they started doing these counts years ago, what they found is the majority of the moths were of the light-colored variety, very few dark-colored moths. And this is how they reasoned it out. They said, well, the tree trunks are very light-colored. You know, they're covered with lichen, and the way that they reasoned is the light-colored moths would be camouflaged against the tree trunks. The dark-colored moths could be seen. Now, today, as we understand it, you know, it's vastly more complex than that, but just let's just leave it there. When the tree trunks were light-colored, you had more light-colored moths. Well, over time, as the Industrial Revolution progressed, you had pollution and soot got on the trees and the lichen died. So as they were doing these counts in some of these areas, the tree trunks became progressively darker. So what they found is as the tree trunks got darker, the number of lighter colored moths went down, the other darker colored moths went up. I don't see anybody taking notes. This is high-level science. You might want to write this down. I don't want your head to explode. I mean, this is big time. Y'all good with this so far? Let me review. When the tree trunks were light-colored, you had more lighter-colored moths. When the tree trunks got darker, you had more darker-colored moths. Well, in certain of these areas, they enacted some pollution control laws, and over time, the tree trunks started to get lighter again. You're going to be totally amazed at what happened to the moths, right? Well, let me start again. When the tree trunks were lighter colored, you had more lighter colored moths. When the tree trunks were dark, you had more darker colored moths. When the tree trunks got lighter again, you're going to be amazed. What happened to the moth? You had more lighter colored moth. Wow. This has been called proof of evolution. The secularists have very often called this proof of evolution because over 200 years, a moth turned into a moth. Yeah. I know, see, you should have been taking notes. You're going to want to refer to this later. I mean, if this moth had turned into an eagle, we'd have something to talk about. This is exactly what you should expect. Is there any genetic information contained in these creatures that's going to cause that creature to be anything other than a moth? No. So over 200 years, a moth turns into a moth. The secular world says this is evolution. No, it's not. It's just moths. How many races are there? One. You know what I was taught when I was in college? I was taught there were four. And I've talked to a lot of people my age over the years when I happened to think about it. See, you know, do you remember what you were taught about this in high school and college? The numbers I've heard, 3, 4, 5, 6, or 7. Now, by far the most common is 4. There were 4. Because all people groups don't look the same, right? You know, so we must be different in some way. And the way this was reasoned out by secular scientists over the last 150 years is this. We evolved from ape-like creatures over the last 3 to 5 million years. And if that's true, this is true. And ladies, if that's true, this is true. The saddest part is, if that's true, this is true. Because the way it was reasoned is that if people groups look different, you know, we must not have evolved to the same rate, to the same level, at the same rate. So people groups have different rates of evolution, have not evolved to the same levels because, you know, we don't look the same. And I've been challenged by many secularists on this point over the years. Well, I mean, it's absolutely true. Here's a diagram from a textbook in 1927. On the right, you have the modern family of apes. On the left, you have the modern races, the so-called family of man. Kindred of Stone Age men discovered on Antarctic Island. Missing links with mankind in the early dawn of history. You've got 7 photographs in this newspaper article. Those are photographs of what? Human beings. But you know what the learned men of the day said? They're missing links. Hey, they don't look like us. Their hair is curly. They have coarser features. They have thick lips. Their skin's darker. They're closer to the apes. They're missing links in our evolutionary heritage. They're not as good as we are. Now, were these 7 people backwards? Actually, they weren't backwards at all. They had a very rich cultural heritage. Now, they have the same level of technology that the European scientists had? No, perhaps not. But the learned men of the day said, they're missing links. They're not as good as we are. You know the Australian Aborigine was hunted and killed in the name of evolution? Because the Australian Aborigine was not considered human by many scientists of the day. And there are even elderly Australians, you know, the very oldest Australians now, And folks have interviewed some of these people, and they have said they still long for the day you could hunt Aborigines for sport. Why? They're not human. Wow. See where the wrong starting point leads you? Now, let me say this before I go any further, because I want you to completely understand this point. Evolution is not the cause of racism. Because, I mean, we had answers in Genesis get accused of blaming everything on evolution, and it's just not true. Evolution is not the cause of racism. You know what the cause of racism is? Sin, pure and simple. But evolution has been used as a scientific justification for racism more than any other concept in human history. You see, we're all one blood. We go back to two people. Oh, let's just call them Adam and Eve. And they had sons and daughters. And the population grew. At the time of the flood, 8 people got on board the ark. They got off. They started reproducing. Population grew again. Now, what would cause groups of people to wander off together? How about the Tower of Babel? God confused the languages and dispersed the people. Now, you're going to wander off with a group of people you can't understand or a group of people you can't understand? Well, I'm going to wander off with a group of people I can understand, so I have somebody to talk to, right? So over time, these people groups become isolated from one another. They reproduce within the group, and these physical characteristics that we call racial characteristics, which more accurately should be called ethnic or cultural characteristics, become predominant in these groups. But guess what? All people are fully human. But the learned men of the day, because they had the wrong starting point, said, no, all people groups aren't the same. Some people groups are more evolved than others. Folks, we all go back to two people, Adam and Eve. Eve was mother of not some of the living, but all the living. So when you look at all the different people groups, once again, what you find is that God's word is absolutely correct. But see, even to this day, the secular world persists. You know, we evolved from ape-like creatures over the last 3 to 5 million years. How much fossil evidence is there to support this? None. What does none mean? It means absence of something, right? I mean, if you take the fossil record and sort everything, you find things that are fully ape, things that are fully human. But there's one fossil they're hanging on to for dear life. Anybody? Grandma. This is Lucy. And they know this is our earliest ancestor because they found that. I'm certainly kidding. That looks like my grandma, right? I mean, this is our great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandmother. They found that. This is their proof that we evolved from ape-like creatures over the last 3 to 5 million years. They found this, and they found that, and they made that. Okay, we go from here to here. Anybody got a problem with that? Anybody got a problem going from here to here? I don't. You know why? Went to medical school. Taught me something really cool. You got a femur on this side, you got one on this side. You got a shoulder blade on this side, you got one on that side. We're symmetrical creatures. So the thing is, if I got a left femur, I think it's pretty scientific to say there's one on the right. You know, if you got a right collarbone, I bet you got one on the left. You know, if you got ribs, 1, 2, 3 on this side and 7, 8, 9 over, I bet you got, I don't have a problem, at least from the neck down. I really don't have a problem with that. Now, you got the jaw and a couple of pieces of skull. So from the neck down, I don't have a problem. That's a pretty human-looking skull. So I'm okay so far. So they went from here to here, but then they couldn't help themselves. They went to there. And I got a problem with that. Okay, they made that because they found that. Now, you might be asking yourself, how can they make that when they only found that? And that's a great question. You know something? I'm not going to tell you. I'm going to let them tell you.
The ape that stood up, it was a revolutionary idea. We needed Owen Lovejoy's expertise again, because the evidence wasn't quite adding up. The knee looked human, but the shape of her hip didn't. Superficially, her hip resembled a chimpanzee's, which meant that Lucy couldn't possibly have walked like a modern human. But Lovejoy noticed something odd about the way the bones had been fossilized.
When I put the two parts of the pelvis together that we had, this part of the pelvis has pressed so hard and so completely into this one that it caused it to be broken into a series of individual pieces which were then fused together in later fossils.
Okay, he's got a problem. He just knows this is our earliest ancestor. He just knows that. The problem is the pelvis doesn't fit that scenario. Pelvis doesn't, I mean, the pelvis just doesn't allow this creature to walk upright. But he just knows this is our earliest ancestor and this creature walked upright. Now, he's got the physical evidence that does not fit that. It just does not allow his conclusion to be correct. So you would think he would be stuck, right? He had a very interesting solution to that problem.
This has caused the two bones, in fact, to fit together so well that they're in an anatomically impossible position.
The perfect fit was an illusion that made Lucy's hip bone seem to flare out like a chimp's. But all was not lost. Lovejoy decided he could restore the pelvis to its natural shape. He didn't want to tamper with the original, so he made a copy in plaster. He cut the damaged pieces out and put them back together the way they were before Lucy died. It was a tricky job, but after taking the kink out of the pelvis, it all fit together perfectly, like a three-dimensional jigsaw puzzle. As a result, the angle of the hip looks nothing like a chimp's, but a lot like ours.
You think? I mean, he's got a fossil evidence that says, this does not fit what I think, you know, what my conclusion should be. So he gets his Dremel tool out, and he basically makes it fit his scenario. Now, let me ask you a question. Was Lovejoy being deceptive? Was he deliberately perpetrating a fraud? No, he was not. He was being consistent with his worldview. Now, Piltdown Man, that was a fraud. I get that. There have been frauds out there. He was not saying, I'm going to perpetrate a lie on the public. He was basically saying, I know this has to be the creature that walked upright, so therefore I have to understand how this evidence would fit that scenario. Oh, it was broken apart and it refossilized together. So in his mind, he was doing exactly the right thing. Now, I've almost gotten thrown out of a couple of Christian colleges for showing these videos. I was at one college about 4 or 5 years ago up in Ohio, and I was there for 3 days, and I did like 7 or 8 lectures. I was having a great time. And after doing this talk in one of the classes, the professor that had the classroom after I was going to be, I think it was an organic chemistry professor or something, he slipped in the back because he wanted to find out what this crazy creationist was teaching the kids, and he saw me play this clip. And I said, you know, Lovejoy was not being deceptive. You got to understand his worldview caused him to come to the wrong conclusion. And after it was over, he came to me and just erupted. He said, how dare you show that in this college? I said, what do you mean? He said, you're implying that evolutionists are being deceptive. I said, were you not listening at all? I said, I went out of my way to say he wasn't perpetrating a fraud. I said, his worldview was incorrect, so he came to the wrong conclusion. Well, you just, even showing that clip, even with that disclaimer, you're implying to these impressionable young people that evolutionists are being deceptive. I said, I went out of my way. Not, well, you just shouldn't have shown that clip. So I said, you don't mind the fact that Lovejoy did it. You just mind that I showed it. Yeah, you shouldn't be showing that here. Well, the funny part is, Answers in Genesis didn't make this clip. This has been on PBS for 23 years. It's part of the In Search of Human Origins series. The evolutionists made this. And I had a Christian college professor tell me I shouldn't show this because, you know, it was implied. I go out of my way to say the only problem that Lovejoy had really with this is his worldview led him to the wrong conclusion. Now, think of this. Now, we have lots of skeptics, lots of people come to the Creation Museum that don't agree with us, and they're welcome. As long as you behave, well, anybody's welcome to the Creation Museum. But imagine a busload of evolutionists coming to the Creation Museum next week, and they start walking around the museum, and they see Dremel tool marks on our fossils. What are they going to do? They're going to completely lose their minds, right? But for them, it's the right thing. Now, if this were a little different, it'd be great evidence for evolution. Okay, just get your Dremel tool out. Everybody knows fossils are fickle. Bones will sing any song you want to hear. Now, I tell people all the time that you don't have to be a rocket scientist to come to an Answers in Genesis conference. Now, I could stand up here before you and wave my diplomas at you and use a bunch of 14-syllable words and try to impress you with my intellect. First of all, you'd be bored to tears. Second of all, you'd say, that guy's the biggest fraud I ever saw. And you'd be right. That's not who we are. Folks, we want you to understand it. Certainly, there are very technical aspects to this sort of, you know, controversy, this sort of debate, if you will. But the core issues, the basic things, you don't have to be a rocket scientist to understand it. Now, I will tell you this. I made that statement at a wrong church a couple of years ago. I was speaking at First Baptist Church, Merritt Island, Florida, and I said, you don't have to be a rocket scientist to understand our conference, which is really stupid because all those people at that church work for NASA. They're all rocket scientists. So, okay, I didn't really think that one through. But nonetheless, you don't have to be. But there are times that rocket scientists have a special knowledge, a special insight that mere mortals don't. This is what? Servant of Martin. Now, what do you see? Rocks and dirt. Now, this is part of the lander, so just ignore that because we don't Photoshop our images. You know, we see rocks and dirt. But if you're a rocket scientist, you see so much more. A flood of biblical proportions, enough to fill the Mediterranean Sea, gushed down from the highlands of Mars a billion or so years ago. The latest pictures from the Pathfinder confirmed. Now, I see rocks and dirt. You see rocks and dirt. What they see is a flood of biblical proportions. Now, is this what they had in mind? I have no idea. Now, see, it makes me question their biblical knowledge because a flood of biblical proportions would have covered how much of Mars? All of it. But at least they're saying there were these horrible cataclysmic, catastrophic floods. And again, I don't know what they were thinking. Now, so they're saying that catastrophic, cataclysmic, biblical flood caused this Marscape. And they know it happened a billion or so years ago. Now, does anybody know of a little itty-bitty, teeny-weeny, sort of kind of maybe little possible issue problem with the idea of catastrophic floods on Mars? There's no liquid water on Mars, at least at present. I have no problem with there being water in the past, but at least at present, there is no liquid water. So these scientists say that on this planet, which at present has no liquid water, there were biblical catastrophic floods. But at the same time, those same scientists say that on this planet, which is presently three-quarters covered by water, there was never a biblical flood. So to me, that's a little inconsistent.
Why, anybody can have a brain? That's a very mediocre commodity. Every pusillanimous creature that crawls on the earth or slinks through slimy seas has a brain. Back where I come from, we have universities, seats of great learning, where men go to become great thinkers. And when they come out, they think deep thoughts, and with no more brains than you have. But they have one thing you haven't got, a diploma. Therefore, by virtue of the authority vested in me by the Universitatis Comitiatum e Pluribus Unum, I hereby confer upon you the honorary degree of Ph.D.
Ph.D.?
That's Doctor of Thinkology.
The sum of the square roots of any two sides of an isosceles triangle is equal to the square root of the remaining side.
Oh, joy!
Oh, joy! Oh, rapture! Anybody catch the mistake? The first thing the scarecrow said after he got his Ph.D., it was wrong. The sum of the square roots of any two sides of an isosceles triangle is equal to the square root of the remaining side. That's wrong. Now, folks, I am not going to stand up here before you in any way mock or criticize people with advanced degrees. As much as it still shocks my family, I have an earned doctorate. I've got 6 letters after my name. It only took me a decade of my life. Folks, I do not mock or in any way, derive people who have advanced degrees. We need to honor and respect people who've taken that level of study, who have committed themselves to that level of study, whether it's in medicine or metallurgy or English literature or linguistics or ancient languages, whatever it may be. We need to honor and respect the commitment that it takes to achieve academically at that level. But, and here's a big but, no matter how many letters you have after your name, compared to what God knows, you know next door to nothing. I spent the last 40 years of my life around MDs and PhDs, some of the most brilliant people you could imagine. All those people are fallible human beings with feet of clay. The earth is billions of years old, take my word for it. or I created in 6 days, take my word for it. Folks, when you boil it all down, those are your two options. You either start with man's word or God's word. What I'm going to tell you is the Bible's the foundation of my thinking in every aspect of my life. 1 Corinthians 8:2. If any man think he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know. Now, for some reason, my wife thinks that needs to be my personal life verse. I don't know why she thinks that applies to me. But if anybody can figure it out, I'd love to know. But we need not be intimidated. We need not be ashamed. Folks, we do have answers. Nobody has all the answers. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Nobody has every answer. But what we do at Answers in Genesis, with the Creation Museum, with the Ark Encounter, with our speaker team, that we go out and speak all over the world, we want to equip people to have sound, biblical answers to the questions of the age. You'll go to our website, www.answersingenesis.org. I mean, just go to the search engine and just type in, you know, Charles Darwin or Carbon 14 or Noah's Ark or T-Rex. Whatever question you have, we're going to do our best to give you answers. Our Answers book series, Answers books 1, 2, 3, and 4, and these four volumes, over 120 of the most asked questions about creation and evolution with sound biblical answers. You know, where'd Cain get his wife? Where'd the water from the flood come from? How'd you get all the animals on the ark? What about carbon 14? What about distant starlight? Folks, you take a stand for Jesus Christ in this culture, you're going to get these questions. I used to get them almost every day when I was actively in my medical practice. Our Answers book set for kids for ages 4 to 10. Lots of resources for kids, particularly involving dinosaurs. DVDs and lots of different subjects and topics. And if you have any questions about our resources, certainly grab me during one of the breaks, and I'll be more than happy to guide you to whatever resource you might need. And with that, we'll conclude and turn it back over to the boss.
Let me close with prayer, and then we'll be dismissed for now. Father, we thank you so much for what we've already learned, and we pray that you'd continue to bless us, bless our fellowship and interaction. May you be glorified in your people today. In Jesus' name, amen.